Our Bible reading, as Joel has said, is from Mark's Gospel. Chapter 4, verse 35 is where we start, and we read on through chapter 5 as well. It's been a demanding day. Jesus has been down at the lakeside teaching the crowds once again about God's kingdom, but now he's feeling weary. The sun is dropping in the western sky. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. Well, a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Then he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Well, they were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, there among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran, fell at his feet, at Jesus' feet in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?"
"My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many."
And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Well, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus,
"Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them."
He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out, and they went into the pigs. And you know, the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. Well, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and in the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. But when they came to Jesus, they saw the man, who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and also told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with them. But Jesus didn't let him. He said, "Now go home to your own people and tell them just how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man did. He went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. And then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, and he pleaded earnestly with him. He said, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. Well, a large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and she'd spent all she had. And yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and he asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet. And trembling with fear, she told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." But while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Look, don't be afraid. Just believe." Now, he didn't let anyone follow him, that is, except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they all came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and he said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they just laughed at him. After he had put them out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and they all went in to where the child was. And he took her by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kum," which simply means, "Up you get, little girl." And immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was actually about 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And then he told them that they should give her something to eat.
Well, one of the most sobering videos that I've ever seen is a montage taken from the film The Titanic. As the haunting violins play "Nearer, My God, to Thee," you see snapshots of how people react at death. Some struggle violently against the sea and other shipmates to try to get to safety. One rich man sits in wide-eyed terror as his death approaches. An older couple cling to each other as the water swirls around them. The captain stands stoically at his post. One mother puts her children to bed for possibly the last time. It's a chilling video because it brings the cold reality of death into the warm security of our daily lives. But for the thoughtful person, well, they'll realize that it's already there. Death's shadow touches more than just our final moment. Death stalks us through life, motivating much of what we do in life. Part of our drive for healthy living is to stave off death. Some apply makeup to try and remove the signs of aging. Our lives can easily be ruled by a fear of death, and living in fear is a wretched existence. Perhaps you know that all too well. Fear of the next doctor's appointment. Fear of leaving the house and catching the virus. Fear of the next birthday marking another year gone. Likewise, death casts its long shadow over chapter 4 and 5 of Mark, and we're going to see today four people who are living in its shade and see what happens when Jesus confronts it. Firstly, we come near to death when we're confronted with the destructive power of nature. the destructive power on nature. On the 6th of March 1987, the roll-on, roll-off ferry, the Herald of Free Enterprise, left Belgium on its regular route to Dover. 459 passengers expected a calm crossing. The weather was good, a light easterly breeze and very little swell. But 4 minutes into the journey, the ship had capsized and 188 crew and passengers were dead. The worst peacetime maritime disaster since the Titanic. Apparently someone had just left the loading bay doors open and the sea had come flooding in. If tragedies can occur in calm waters, consider then the terror when we come to verse 37. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. This is no ordinary storm. Each wave that engulfed the boat threatens to capsize, to flood, or to dislodge the inhabitants. Give it 4 minutes and they too will be dead. Even hardened fishermen who've made this crossing 100 times think that the end has come. We can imagine the same range of reactions as was on the Titanic. Some frantically bailing water, some sitting in wide-eyed terror, some perhaps clinging to each other for comfort. One unexpected one, though, is Jesus. As the breakers thunder around the boat, Jesus is in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. An incredible reaction. I think I'd be with the disciples in wide-eyed wonder. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" It's a very telling line, isn't it? Their view of Jesus is reflected in their reaction to the storm. If Jesus is just a teacher, then fear of the storm is entirely appropriate. What could a teacher do? Well, he might explain the mechanics of the storm. He might say something pious about storms bringing us together somehow. He might grab a bucket and start bailing. But because they see him as just a teacher, instead of asking for help, well, they accuse him of indifference. So, chapter 4, verse 39, Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down and it was completely calm. Can you imagine that? Going from gale force 12 and a hurricane 1 second to calm as a mill pond the next. Imagine the disciples stood around in soaked surprise. Confusion in the other boats. Relief. And then dawning terror in verse 40. Jesus asks his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the winds and waves obey him." Imagine them backing away slowly as much as this boat is going to allow. For a split second, the disciples have seen Jesus in his power and majesty. He rebukes the storm as if it's nothing more than a grumpy child, and it works. And so they move from fear of the storm to a terror at Jesus. They feared with a great fear. Who is this? If they'd had their Bibles to hand, of course, they could have checked, couldn't they? They could have read through, and perhaps they would have picked up on the echoes of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, where another raging sea becomes suddenly calm, and a boatload of pagans get a glimpse of God in his power. They might have read or sung Psalm 107 that we read earlier on, where those in peril on the sea cry out to the Lord, and he stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the seas were hushed. Psalm 104 even, "At the Lord's rebuke the waters fled, at the sound of your thunder they took flight." In the Old Testament, it is Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, creator of heavens and earth, who commands the seas, who brings quiet and order out of chaos. And slowly, very slowly, the disciples are beginning to put two and two together. Who is this? Jesus isn't just a teacher. Could it be? Is it really? Could this be God? Another sea crossing later on in Mark is going to clear that up for them in Mark chapter 6. But it's something that Jesus expects them to have known already. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? By what you've seen already, by what we've already read in Mark, we should have understood who Jesus is. And seeing that makes their question staggeringly inappropriate. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? If Jesus is God, then the only reason why he's in the world, the only reason why he's sat in the boat is because he cares for lost sinners. As he'll go on to say later, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The King of Heaven shouldn't have to suffer the indignity of getting wet. He didn't have to feel exhaustion or hear their insulting questions. He is in the boat for our good and not his own. And if the Creator is there, then they don't need to fear creation. Fear is inappropriate when Jesus is around. But fear is also terribly revealing. It reveals what they thought about Jesus. And I wonder if it doesn't do the same. Our fears don't do the same for us. What do your fears reveal about your relationship with Jesus? Of course, I'm not saying that fears just disappear, or that we have to become emotionless robots or things like that, but that actually our fears might be so overwhelming because we've forgotten who Jesus is. We might have subscribed to a Jesus who's a nice guy and all, but no help when it comes to a storm. Our anxieties may even betray a deep-seated fear that Jesus doesn't really care for you. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? And if that's the case, I want you to spend some time in that boat with those disciples. Perhaps you are afraid. Whatever storm you're facing is probably terrifying. You might be 4 minutes away from drowning or feel that way. But reflect that Jesus is bigger than whatever it is that we fear. He's not promised to calm every storm, but he has promised that he will land us safely on the shore, on the shores of our new creation. And the bigger Jesus is to us, then the smaller our fears will appear along the way. Would that we could spend a long time thinking about that. But let's continue to trace these themes as we carry on through our passage. They pull up the boat on the shores of the Gerasenes, and this time they face not the destructive power of nature, but the destructive power of Satan. There's lots of interesting parallels between the storm at sea and the man with the unclean spirit. Notice again how close we are to death. And Mark repeats that this man is quite literally living in the valley of the shadow of death. Chapter 5, verses 2, 3, and 5 say, "A man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him." He lived in a graveyard, perhaps inside one of the graves. For the Jews, it's hard to imagine a more unclean person. He's living in Gentile territory with an unclean spirit, making his home among the dead and his neighbor to some pigs. But as we read, I think we ought to be torn between terror and pity. When I was at primary school, there was a man who used to strike terror into all of our hearts, a man with a substance abuse problem who used to hang out in the woods behind our school, and he became a sort of a bogeyman for the children. A Martin Gluey, they called him, and if you saw him, you ran away in fear. But in actual fact, he was probably deserving of huge amounts of pity. He had a terrible life, like the man in the passage whose life was a living nightmare. night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out, and with stones he would cut himself. Those cries would strike fear into the villagers, but were also cries of pain that he had to endure. And again, just as the disciples are helpless in the boat, this man too is beyond human help in verse 3. The man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. If you're firing on all cylinders this morning, that might bring to mind Mark chapter 3, verses 27, where Jesus says, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up, or binding him, is the same word here. Jesus has claimed to be able to bind the strong man, Satan. And here they are, facing off against each other. The man's described as something between a ferocious animal and a battalion of soldiers. Verse 9, "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." Legion brings to mind military strength, military brutality, and military force. A legion could be anything up to 5,600 men strong. We're set up to expect a fierce battle. Jesus versus the strong man. Like one of those boxing weigh-ins where two heavyweights come and square off against each other. There's no fight to tell of. It's as if Tyson Fury comes crawling in on his hands and knees. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Falling down at someone's feet carries the idea of reverence, worship, even kissing the feet or the hem of his garment. He's reduced to groveling. Verse 12, the demons begged Jesus. Other exorcisms at the time and in the day would take long and convoluted spells and sparring with the spirits to gain the upper hand. So notice again at Jesus' ease in verse 13, where he gives the impure spirit permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 in number rushed down the steep banks into the lake and were drowned. Can you imagine the noise that would make? There's literally no contest. Just like with the storm, Jesus says it and it happens. Now, some people don't like the idea that Jesus would let 2,000 pigs drown. To paraphrase the disciples, teacher, don't you care if they drown? Or they might be concerned with the livelihood of these herders. But that misses the point somewhat. What's being demonstrated is the cruel and destructive nature of Satan. If Legion did this to 2,000 pigs, what was it like to have it running around in one man? Given half the chance, he would have drowned him, just like he did the pigs. And instead of being concerned with economic loss, we need to consider the value that Jesus puts on the man's life. Jesus would happily trade 2,000 pigs and the livelihood of the farmer for one man, unclean and despised as that man was. But just as the storm had raised questions of fear or faith, that's at play here too. In verse 15, it's fear. When the people came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed with the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who'd seen it told the people what had happened and to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. There's a calmness to the man there that mirrors the calmness after the storm, but also a terror that mirrors the terror of the disciples. What's being added here is that some people will recognize Jesus' strength and ask him to go away. More, the townsfolk plead with Jesus to leave their region, just as the unclean spirit had pleaded to be left alone. Theirs is a fear that pushes Jesus away, a fear that sees the kind of authority that he has and wants to break free from it, to live my life on my terms, even if that means continuing in my uncleanness. But in spite of that, there's faith. The man who had the unclean spirit also pleads with Jesus. He pleads to go with Jesus, but instead he's sent out by him. Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Did you see that subtle link there between Jesus and the Lord God? He's sent out as a missionary to his people, even to a hostile crowd, just as the disciples are about to be sent out and just as we too are sent out. And that verse might be helpful for us as we think about our mission. We sometimes fret about gospel outlines and just having the right answer to say at the right moment. And that is helpful. But one thing that we can all do is tell our own personal story of how much the Lord has done for you. That's why we ask people to share their stories of hope at Easter, in the run-up to the Easter weekend. What would you say if you were in his shoes? Could you share how Jesus has had mercy on you? But our final two miracles, well, they come together. We're thrown against the destructive power of sickness and death. Mark arranges these stories like a sandwich. The story about Jairus' daughter comes sandwiched around the story of the sick, the woman who's sick. And he does that in a way so that we'll compare the two together. And again, death looms large in both of these stories. The woman that we meet in verse 25 has been bleeding for 12 years. She's been shedding her lifeblood. When it says in verse 29 that she's healed of her suffering, that word for suffering could be translated in other contexts as she was healed of her torment, her whip, her scourge. For 12 years, she has been facing a living death. Not just because of the pain, but because she was an outcast, completely cut off from God's people. In Leviticus 15, it says that the blood would make her unclean and everything she touches. 12 years without human contact. The disease is a living death, and again, is beyond the power of humans to heal. Take just a moment to think about the weight of distress that's been summarized in verse 26. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. She had spent all that she had. Yet instead of getting better, she'd got worse. Each phrase drives home her pain. How many nights had she been kept awake in her agony? How many coins had she spent? How many times had her hopes been raised and then dashed? We meet her creeping up behind Jesus in desperation. If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And she does. And she is. Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized the power had gone from her. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you asked, who touched me?" Well, lots of people had touched Jesus, but only one had been healed. I think that's why Jesus pauses, to explain it wasn't her touch that had healed her, but her faith. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Wonderful words for someone who's suffering, but wonderful words for an outcast to hear as well. Daughter, not only healed, but included in Jesus' true family. All of her uncleanness had been passed on to Jesus and would be paid for on the cross. But the delay also builds the tension. Jairus had asked Jesus to come and heal his daughter. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live. We're brought even closer to death, and not just a near-death experience, but to a 12-year-old girl who's literally at the end. In the Greek, it would say she has finality. Imagine Jairus' agony as Jesus stops to chat to this woman. This is his daughter, a 12-year-old girl. These days, she would just be starting at secondary school, just about to head off in life. It's like an ambulance driving at full pelt, lights and sirens going to go to the victim of a cardiac arrest, literally every second counting, suddenly pulling up on the curbside for the ambulance driver to take a phone call. Jairus would be hopping, trying to get Jesus to see the urgency of this situation. And he's not wrong. Verse 35, it's too late. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter's dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" There's that idea again, teacher. But Jesus isn't just a teacher. He replies, "Don't be afraid, just believe." The lesson from the storm is applied here. The same faith that the woman has just demonstrated for us is urged upon Jairus. He already had faith. He'd gone to Jesus to ask him to heal his daughter, but the tense indicates that he should keep on having faith. Don't be afraid. Keep believing. Jesus has pushed back the shadow of death further and further back. Now is the real test. Trust me, not just in the face of death, but beyond death as well. Putting everyone outside and taking only the parents and a few disciples, in verse 41, he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. In the Old Testament, healings were often done in God's name, but there's no borrowed authority here. "Little girl, I say to you, get up." To paraphrase the disciples, who is this? Even the dead hear and obey him. Jesus has a terrifying amount of power and wields it effortlessly, with no more effort than we might use to order a cup of tea. You'd expect this story to end with faith. But oddly enough, it ends with fear and astonishment. The family were completely astonished. And the woman in verse 33, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet with trembling and fear. See, we're being taught that there is a right sort of fear and a wrong sort of fear. The disciples' fear was a fear of the storm and a fear that Jesus didn't care. The Gerasenes' fear was a fear that Jesus would upset their lives. But this woman's fear is a fear that draws near, a fear that mingles with faith, that doesn't doubt his care. She sees Jesus' raw power and doesn't run away, or doesn't ask him to go away, but falls at his feet and asks for help. That is emphatically the right move when it comes to Jesus, to fall down and worship. But in the valley of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Here is one who is bigger than all of our fears, bigger than storms, spirits, sickness, and even death. Which means that we can trust Jesus, even when we're in the eye of the storm. Even when Jesus seems inactive or asleep, we can still trust the Creator of the world to care for us. We can trust Jesus even when people around us don't. Like the man, we can keep on sharing how much the Lord has had mercy on us. We can trust Jesus even in the face of delays, And even in the face of our of death, either our own or others. One person who knew that well was John Harper. I know I've mentioned him before. John Harper is the man who was swimming through the freezing water as the Titanic was going down, trying to lead people to Christ. As he swam around, he cried out, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Hearing one man refuse, he swam up to him and took off his life belt and passed it on to him, saying, "You need this more than I do," and swam off to help someone else. John died that night, but like the little girl, will be raised to newness of life. And if you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, one day you too will die, but will rise again to newness of life. Because Jesus has the power even over death. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you that Jesus has the power even over death. Please grant us the faith to trust it, and please help us to cast out our fears and bring them to Jesus. Amen.